Okay, the other Sunday we started to take a look at the covenants that God made with his people and asked the question, if the new covenant isn't made to the church, and it isn't, then what's our relationship to it? And if you missed it, then you can probably get it on the church website by now, can you? Yes? And we also asked the question, are there any other covenants in the Bible that relate to us as God's people in this age? But first, we're going to look at two covenants that are regularly taught by much of the church today. Covenants that are not found anywhere in the Bible. You may have heard of them. Covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Anybody familiar with those two things? It's ironic, to say the least, that the system of theology that sprung up around these two covenants is called covenant theology, because it's based around two covenants that are not in the Bible. So first, let's define it. Covenant theology is a system of teaching that God entered into a covenant of works with Adam prior to the fall. And in this covenant, he promised eternal life for obedience during the probationary period, and death if Adam disobeyed. In this test, Adam stood as the federal head of the human race. And had he obeyed, he would have been confirmed in righteousness, with the benefits passing to all of humanity. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, he sinned and fell, and his act of disobedience was transmitted to all humanity, in that all are born in sin and under sin's authority. So that was the covenant of works. God then entered into a covenant of grace, promising eternal life to those who believe or trust in the promised Messiah, or Jesus Christ. And the covenant of grace is based upon the covenant of redemption made in eternity past, by God, in which the Father delegated the Son, who agreed to provide salvation for the world through his atoning death. And the covenant of grace is understood as the application of the covenant of redemption, and is therefore restricted to the elect. So there's a definition of the two covenants of covenant theology: covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Sounds good, doesn't it? There are some things in there that we can wholeheartedly agree with, aren't there? While much of the above may be true, it's all implied, because neither covenant is found anywhere in the Word. In order for a lie to be accepted, it has to be accompanied by a certain amount of truth. It's always been that way. On the whole, what we've said up to now fits in with what we believe, doesn't it? Based upon our understanding of the Word. But then we come to the final point, and I deliberately left it out until now so that we can see how much of these covenants that we can actually agree with. And the final point is this: covenant theology affirms that there is one people of God called true Israel, and this true Israel is now the church. And I'm sure that's where you'll instantly appreciate that's where we start to have problems. Theologians on the whole throughout this present age for the past 1600 to 1700 years have failed to distinguish properly between the church and Israel. And the modern return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel has been called a miracle on the Mediterranean. Such a return by a people group that's been scattered amongst all the nations is totally unprecedented in history, because God is faithful to what he's promised. The Jewish people are the only exiled people to remain a distinct people, despite being dispersed to more than 70 different countries for more than 19 centuries. And the empires of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the Ottomans all ravaged their land, took their peoples captive and scattered them throughout the earth, just as God said would happen if they were disobedient to him. And even after this, they suffered from persecution, pogroms, and the Holocaust in the lands in which they were exiled. Yet all of these ancient kingdoms that oppressed them have turned to dust, and their former glories remain only as museum relics, while many nations, including ours, that have since opposed the Jews, have suffered from economic, political, and religious decline, and have come under divine judgment for doing so. But the Jewish people who they enslaved and tried to eradicate live free and have again become a strong nation. If you want proof that there is a God, and he always does what he's promised to do, there it is. God is faithful to his word. He always has been, and he always will be. And we as believers can take great comfort and encouragement from that, can we not? When the early church became the established church of the Roman Empire, they were arrogant with respect to Israel, having been under much persecution of first the Jews, as they were in Paul's day, and then the Romans. But now that Israel had rejected their Messiah, they argued that God had permanently rejected them as a nation. And therefore the promises that God made to them became automatically transferred to the church. That was the understanding of Martin Luther, along with most of the other reformers at the start of the Reformation. And covenant theology has its roots in that teaching. However, now that a plain reading of the text was becoming the order of the day, these covenants to Israel presented a problem. There was no way to reconcile them with the church's teaching that the church had replaced Israel permanently in God's plan. What were we going to do with these biblical covenants? That was what they did, but those who came out of the Catholic Church during the Reformation were already skilled at spiritualising and allegorising the text, reading between the lines and came up with doctrines that fitted their own presuppositions. And this teaching that the covenants of God, that the promises of God to Israel are now transferred to the church, is one of the presuppositions of those who created these two covenants. Most scholars agree that covenant theology was mostly a product of 16th and 17th century Reformation, and its leaders incorporated it into various creedal confessions. Most famously, the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647, adopted by the Church of England. Some of the promises that God made to Israel are eternal. So when you're claiming that God has permanently rejected Israel, despite what you read in Romans 9-11, the book of Revelation and numerous as yet unfulfilled prophecies that on a plain reading of the text can only relate to Israel, then you have to come up with something that can explain away those things. And generalising in the way that God deals with people throughout the ages, as covenant theologians have done, is one of them. On a plain reading of the text, you just can't accept covenant theology. So after all of that background, and as a contrast, let's see what God actually does say. What is his the divine response to covenant theology? Turn to Romans chapter 11. And in context, Romans 11 was written by Paul about 30 years after Jesus had rejected their Messiah, after Israel had rejected their Messiah. 30 years after they were supposedly permanently replaced by the church. Verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Paul's talking about national Israel having rejected their Messiah as a nation, and therefore God's eternal plan of salvation through faith in him. And he asks in such a way as to demand a negative answer. Certainly not, he says, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. No doubt here he's talking about Israel. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Why is Paul going down this road? Because he knew that God had chosen Israel as a covenanted people from eternity past and entered into a relationship with them that will never be destroyed. He knew that God never breaks his promises. Jeremiah 31:37 says, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for what they have done, says the Lord. Well, we still can't measure the heavens, and the furthest we've been down is a few miles. Back to verse 2 again. And here is the second proof that Paul uses to show that God has not rejected Israel. the proof of the remnant. And Paul is using himself and other Jewish believers as an example that all Israel haven't rejected their Messiah. In all of Israel's history as the people of God, no matter how far they've fallen, how far they went into idol worship, God has always preserved a remnant of believers in Israel or scattered Israel, a remnant who have not apostatized. When they were in exile in Egypt, Assyria and Babylon, there was always a remnant of believers who understood that their relationship with him was based on faith and on his unmerited favour or grace. And I'm sure we can all think of individuals from the Word during each of those times who remained faithful. He looks back at the time of Elijah, who thought that he was the only one left in Israel who had faith. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, verse 3, and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now 7,000 was a very small remnant out of the hundreds of thousands in Israel. But even so, Elijah thought, he was the only one left. So after two illustrations, Paul draws a conclusion. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He's still talking about the remnant of Israel that believe, even though the majority have rejected their Messiah, something that's happened in every generation of Israel before and since. During the church age, there have always been a few Jews, the remnant, who have trusted for their salvation in Jesus and who are members of the church, the body of Christ. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But Paul's making it clear that the remnant has been preserved because of the grace of God towards his people, and that their faith is based on their understanding of God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, and not upon their works. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Israel as a whole was seeking to be justified by keeping the law, as we've seen in our study in Romans, blinded to the truth, by establishing their own righteousness, and in doing so completely missed the point of God's grace, as we said, that we can't be saved by our works, only by faith in Christ. The whole had failed to understand, but the remnant had not. Galatians 3:24 says this, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. He's talking about Israel. Each of the gospel writers uses this quotation from Deuteronomy 9 and Isaiah 29 to indicate the Jews' failure to recognize Jesus for who he was. And Paul reinforces his argument with another Old Testament quotation, verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. Those Jews who seek their own righteousness remain under the bondage of the law and sin. But those who seek the righteousness of Christ and receive it by grace become a part of the believing remnant of Israel, freed from the bondage of the by now perverted law that they had. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul's happy to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and one of his motives is to provoke his own people to jealousy. He wants his people, the Jews, to be jealous of the salvation that's now come to the Gentiles through their Messiah, who they've rejected. The more Gentiles believe, the more his own people will be provoked to jealousy, especially when millions disappear from the earth when the Lord comes back for the church at any moment. It's imminent. Verse 12. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much blessing will be brought to the world when Israel as a nation finally believes? We'll see that in the millennial kingdom. Up to now, Paul's been speaking about Israel, but now he addresses the Gentiles directly in response to an anticipated question. Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, why are you so concerned about the salvation of Israel? That's the question that he anticipates. And his answer reflects both his own conviction concerning the divine calling and the compassion he has for his own people. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul now furthers his argument that God's rejection of his own people is not permanent by bringing in an illustration, that of the olive tree, the place of spiritual blessing. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And he starts by using an illustration from the Feast of First Fruits, whereby the first fruits of the harvest were set aside to God, so that the whole of the harvest would be sanctified. Israel isn't only the first fruits of God's program of salvation, but also the nation in which that salvation is rooted, back to the olive tree. In order to understand the illustration, we have to know why branches from a wild olive tree would be granted into a cultivated olive tree in the first place. It was understood in Paul's time that if an olive tree wasn't producing much fruit, then unfruitful branches could be cut off, and branches from a wild olive tree grafted in place of them, in an attempt to get it to produce more or better fruit. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in amongst them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So what is the root? It's the answer to our question. Is there another covenant other than the new covenant that relates towards the church? Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Contrast between unbelief and faith. We as Gentile believers have been grafted in alongside the remnant of Israel who have already trusted in Jesus Christ as their Saviour, in place of Jewish unbelievers. Jewish believers are the natural olive branches. Gentile believers are the grafted in branches, in place of the Jewish unbelievers who can't produce any spiritual fruit because they're not part of the family of God through faith. But grafted into what? The Mosaic covenant? No, that was temporary. A temporary covenant which was fulfilled at the cross, as we saw last time. No, this covenant came before the Mosaic covenant and wasn't a temporary one. One whose working out depended upon God alone. With who did God make a covenant in the Old Testament? A covenant that was totally unconditional. One that didn't depend upon the faithfulness of the recipient, but on the faithfulness of God. Galatians 3:26-29 puts it like this. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Did you get that? You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now this verse has been wrongly used by many, especially covenant theologians, to diminish the role of Israel in God's plan. Yes, we believers, Jews and Gentiles alike in this age, are all one in Christ Jesus. But that isn't to say that God has forgotten his promises to national Israel. And when the church is raptured before the tribulation, then the evangelistic baton will return back to Israel, as Dennis said last week. And I suspect that more people will be saved during that short time than in all those times in past history put together. But that's a side issue for now. We're all Abraham's seed by faith and joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. So let's go back briefly to the original covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Can we Gentile believers be classed as all the families of the earth? The church is certainly spread at this moment in time, certainly to most of the families of the earth, hasn't it? We've been grafted in to the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham walked by faith in God, as should we. Abraham was a blessing to those around him, just as we are when we walk by faith. Abraham, as a child of faith, received divine protection. The same protection that a child would expect from his father, just as we do when we walk by faith. And incidentally, if you as a believer are not walking by faith, then that divine protection is removed to some extent, and you'll be totally miserable in this life. Everything and everyone will be against you because God is trying to get you to repent of your self-sufficiency and to depend upon him for the details of this life. The Abrahamic root, covenant is the root that we Gentiles have been grafted into and the basis for the salvation of all Israel and all the families of the earth, which include us. Back to Romans 11, verse 20. But then comes a warning. And in these verses, for you, read Gentiles, and for they, read believing Israel. Do not be haughty or arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but to you, towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. But if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now being cut off here is not a reference to loss of salvation, but being cut off from the place of spiritual blessing. And we've got two reasons here that God has for cutting us Gentiles off from the place of spiritual blessing. Being haughty or arrogant, verse 20, and lack of faith, verse 22. In Old Testament times, many Jews had this kind of arrogance toward Gentiles. They assumed that they were the only true people of God and looked down their noses at Gentiles. And now Gentile believers are warned by Paul not to fall into the same trap. Why do you think Paul puts this warning here in his letter to the Romans? It was already going on. The church was at most 30 years old, and already Christians were boasting about their status in Christ in contrast to Israel. This is what the olive tree illustration is all about. If we believers cease to walk in faith towards God, or if we have spiritual pride over the branches that have been cut off, Jewish unbelievers, then we can expect our Father in heaven to discipline us. So Gentile believers are warned not to boast over the Jewish unbelievers who've been broken off because of unbelief. It's been going on since the start of the church age. And many believers in the Lord Jesus have been removed from the place of spiritual blessing because of it. And covenant theology of any kind, whether those who hold to it know it or not, has its root in that kind of boasting. It's a denial of the significance and impact of the unconditional biblical covenants that God has made and will continue to uphold with his people Israel. And it springs from the root of unbiblical teaching that is contrary to this passage of scripture and many others, that the church has permanently replaced Israel, that God no longer has any use for them. Arrogance of the kind that is warned against in this passage. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." The fullness of the Gentiles obviously hasn't come in yet, because we're still here, aren't we? At least some of us are. We are still, and or should be, eagerly anticipating the rapture of the church. And one reason that we're still waiting is that God is still saving millions of people from across the world. And then the Lord will come for his church. It's only after the rapture of the church and towards the end of the tribulation that all Israel will be saved. So, to recap, are we benefiting from another covenant because the new covenant blessings are promised to Israel? Because we as church age believers have already received some new covenant blessings up front, as we heard last time, in advance of its fulfilment. Not because God's made a covenant with the church, but by virtue of our priesthood as believer priests, as we're related to our great high priest and husband, Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But absolutely yes, there is another covenant that is relevant to us because we've been grafted in by faith in Jesus Christ, grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. We share in its blessings, just as Abraham did. Just as Gentiles who became believers in the Old Testament also did. And by virtue of being grafted into that covenant, we're also a blessing to others around us when we walk by faith, when we share the gospel with them, when we pray for them, when we help them in whatever way we can through their difficulties in this life. And they are blessed by God because of their association with us. "Those who bless you, I will bless, and you will be a blessing," it says. And just as God protected Israel and those in Israel who walk by faith, he also protects us who are part of his family through faith as an extension of the covenant that he made with Abraham as we continue to walk by faith. If we don't fall foul of the same kind of boasting over unsaved Israel that this passage of Romans is talking about. And remember the illustration from the other week of Princess Diana, how she as a commoner became grafted into the royal family by marriage. Same illustration. And as she shared in the privilege, so she also shared in the responsibility as an ambassador for that family. And so we as members of the royal family of God, grafted in through our relationship to Jesus as his bride, also share in the privileges and the responsibilities of being an ambassador for God's coming kingdom. Amen.